Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Good to be with you this morning. Thankful for everybody that's here, our visitors, and hope you'll pray for us this morning. Appreciate the good prayer we've heard. And let's turn to the book of Romans right now. We're going to continue this morning with our study in the book of Exodus. We've come to the part where we know that Moses is about to lead God's people out of Egyptian bondage. And our message yesterday is on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is something that most of us have a problem with. As a matter of fact, I believe every person has some problem with the sovereignty of God. If God isn't sovereign every second, then who's sovereign in that second? Sometimes mankind has this idea that God has set all things in motion, that the weather, the earth spinning, the things that go on in the world, God just kind of set all of that in motion. And now he's up in heaven and he's kind of watching it all unfold until that time that Jesus Christ returns. And some people don't even believe in Christ, of course. But if we understand who God is, the God of the Bible, we understand that he's sovereign in all things. I've said this before, but when we complain about the weather, just remember who's in charge of the weather. You're complaining about the God that's in charge of the weather. We have a problem with God many times in his sovereignty, not concerning things like that. We may have a problem with God in his sovereignty concerning the things that we're going through in our lives. The struggles, the problems, the temptations. Sometimes we feel we're just a little bit better than what we are, that in the sovereignty of God, that he should fix all of these things that we're going through in our lives and make them exactly the way that we want them. And when we're like that, then we're basically saying, God, you're sovereign, but yet I don't like the way that you're treating me as a person. But when we recognize the sovereignty of God, it comes right down to the smallest, minute details of our lives, that we're going through this great trial in our life. And whether God caused it or he allowed it, or it's a product of our own sin, it really doesn't matter. We know that God's sovereign in it. If he wanted to turn it off, he could. We have to come to accept the things in our lives that we have no control over, but know that there is one who has control over it, and that is God. Other people have problems with God and his sovereignty when it comes to the subjects in the Bible concerning the doctrine of election. God is sovereign and the heirs of his grace concerning the people that will live with him in glory. To me, that's one of the greatest problems that Christians have today concerning the sovereignty of God. They'll accuse God of being unfair. They'll accuse God of not doing it the way that they think should be done. But yet, according to the scriptures, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you have a problem with election, you got a problem with God's sovereignty. Concerning predestination that we read in the Bible over and over, according as he hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will. God predetermining his salvation and those that would be heirs of his salvation, people have a problem with that. But what they have a problem with is who God is and his sovereignty. They say, well, man should be sovereign in that. Man should be sovereign in salvation. Man should be sovereign in the choice. Man has a volition. Man has this. No, my friends, man doesn't have anything unless God allows him to have it. This is a problem that we have in the face of God with his sovereignty. Now we're coming to we're in the book of Exodus now, and we find these themes emerging in the Old Testament. We've been going through the study of the Old Testament, and so much of New Testament theology is bound up in this old book. And people say, well, that's just a book of stories. You know, the people were brought out and they crossed that Red Sea. It's just a story. It really has no really significance to us today in the New Testament. There's no theology, nothing about our salvation in it. My friends, where did the people in the New Testament get all of their information from but Jesus Christ being the revelator of everything that had already happened and telling us what it was all about. Now, I'm going to start in the New Testament this morning because I started to end there. But I want to start there this morning because I want you to see the relevance of this deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And something that God was telling people in that day that he told the New Testament church that we have today in the pages of the New Testament. So look at Romans chapter 9 with me. And this is going to be a direct reference to what we're going to look at today in the book of Exodus. Romans chapter 9, we're going to start with, I could start back at 11. Let's just begin at verse 11 because I want to get this in front of you. I already mentioned the doctrine of election and predestination. If you're not familiar with those doctrines this morning, you may already be scratching your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? Because there's many New Testament churches today that, to their shame, they do not preach the sovereignty of God, the election of his people, the security of God's people, the predestination of the saints, and that's a shame. But we come to Romans 9 and 11, for the children being not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, we've already studied about them, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So we learn that election is not predicated upon a person's works. God didn't choose his people by looking down through time and seeing them accept Jesus or doing any good thing, but he chose them in spite of their sin that they would commit. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God, before they were born, said, I love Jacob. I do not love Esau. That's still a problem that people have concerning the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in who he loves. And God has the absolute right and authority to love who he wants to love and hate anybody that he wants to hate. Now, a man wants to be his own sovereign and say, well, you know, there's some people I love and there's some people I don't love. And there's some people I really hate. But God does not have that right. My friends, God is sovereign in what he does. And he doesn't have to answer to us in what he does. But notice the next verse, verse 14. God knows that some of us, some people, have a problem with the sovereignty of God concerning who he elects, who he chooses, who he loves. And Paul makes this argument in verse 14, knowing what we're going to say. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The people that are saying that's not fair. God is unrighteous for choosing Jacob and not Esau, knowing the human thinking and process says, oh, you're going to say there's unrighteousness with God. And what's his answer? God forbid. God is not unrighteous in that. And then we're coming to this part about Moses. He's our character, remember, in the book of Exodus. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the sovereignty of God. Now you can have your Bible studies. You can read the Bible. You can talk about God. You can act very religious. But my friends, this is plain Bible doctrine right here. And if you don't believe this, you got a problem with God. He's sovereign. So then it is not of him that willeth. Somebody says, well, it's man's free will. No, God says, it's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's not according to a person's works, but of God that showeth mercy. Anybody that's a saved person has received mercy from God. They didn't get it by anything that they did, anything they accepted, anything they read, anything that they professed. It's all God showing mercy to undeserving, worthless, bankrupt, guilty sinners. And that's what every one of us are here today. That's how we approach the throne of grace. That's why it's a throne of grace, not works. For the scripture saith, now here is Paul's great argument concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation and everything else. For the scripture saith unto who? Pharaoh. We're just about to meet him in these 10 plagues. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now Pharaoh, as Brother Dan said, was a very important, powerful, prestigious man in his day. I mean, he would have been above Donald Trump today. He was the man. But according to this, God raised him up for a purpose. Why did God raise him up? Why did he give him all of that power? Why did he make him Pharaoh? Because he's going to destroy him, and he's going to show everybody who God is and that God is sovereign. And he's sovereign in the way that he treats people. He's sovereign in the way that he treats nations. He's sovereign in the way that he treats family. He's sovereign in the way that he treats every individual. And I believe he treats every individual in a different way. He treats many people in the same ways concerning his salvation. Christ died for the sins of his people alone. And that way we have that all in common. But his relationship with each one of us is a sovereign relationship. And he treats us all differently. For this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Now here's another problem that we're going to have today when we look at Exodus. Because God is going to bring these plagues upon Egypt. He's destroying their culture. I mean, he's destroying their country by economical disaster. And it seems that the president or the Pharaoh of that day is about to repent and say, well, I need to come to my senses here. God's destroying this nation with these plagues. And I need to repent and let the people go. But what happens to this guy? God hardens his heart. You're talking about sovereignty. God's not going to let him repent. God's not going to let him change his mind. This man's going down. God's got it determined, and that's the way it's going to happen. You see, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, many people have this little problem in their own heart because they want to be God. They want to be the Savior. They want to be the person to be looked up to. They want to be the one to be worshipped. They want to be the one that's in control. God's not going to have that, never has, never will. He will be the one that will be worshipped for salvation and everything else. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. Now verse 19 is another argumentative statement that Paul, he loved to argue as like a lawyer. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, somebody says, well, you know, you're going to fault Pharaoh? He's not resisting his will. God's doing it. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? You know, you and I are just a lump of clay. We all came from Adam. That's the same lump. God has the sovereign will just like any potter has when he makes some vessels of clay. And he makes one and he puts it on his mantle, thinks it's a beautiful work of art. He makes another one and he says, I'm going to use this one for target practice. You know, that's the sovereign will of any potter. This is so plain that you would think that any person confessing to be a Christian could understand the sovereignty of God concerning salvation. If they can't see it, they got a problem with God and his salvation and his works. This is what God does. Now let's go to Exodus. And let's get into the story about these plagues. We all know the story. I used to read it to my children when they were little. They love the story of Pharaoh and all these plagues that come upon Egypt. We're going to start over here in Exodus. And, you know, God gives Moses these three signs. Moses told the Lord, you know, in their conversation, if I go before Israel, who are they going to ask that's coming before them? And God said, you just tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. That's the sovereign statement of God about himself. He is eternally existing. He always has been, always will be. He is the same person today, yesterday, and forever. And God gives him three signs when he goes before Israel. One of them is he's got a rod that when he throws it down, it'll turn into a serpent. When he picks it up, it turns back into a rod that he can put his hand into his bosom. When he pulls it, it'll become leprous. When he pulls it out, he puts it back in. It's clean again. And the third sign is that he can get some water out of the Nile and it'll be blood. So those three signs, he's going to go before Egypt and before Pharaoh and before his own people and say, God is the one that sent me, and these are the signs I can give you. They're like the sign gifts that they had in the New Testament with the apostles to prove that they were truly the God-called men of the Bible, which gifts are no longer available to the New Testament church. And so we read in, Moses keeps saying, well, you know, Lord, I'm not a very eloquent person. I'm really not that gifted in speaking. You know, we find that a lot of times when God calls men, they really recognize that they are unfit for the work. And that's where the way we find Moses was. He had been humbled now before he was ready to take him on single-handedly, but now he's been humbled. He's 80 years old. And God says, okay, I'll give you somebody to speak for you. Get your brother Aaron. He can speak well. I'll let him do the talking. I'll tell you. You tell Aaron. Aaron will tell the people. So this is the way they got it all worked out. And so Moses goes before them. And there's something interesting in chapter 6, verse 3, that God says, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Now, God has revealed himself, you might say, in a more complete way to his people here. Jehovah really means the self-existing God or the eternal God. And so I want you to think of this as we read through the scriptures, that as you read through the Bible, it's kind of like the doctrine of election I was talking about last Sunday. You see Israel becoming a theme. They've come into existence with Abraham, and now they're becoming a nation. We're beginning to see them as a theme of a chosen people. You know, I told you they were God's chosen people after the flesh, but there was a people that God chose after the Spirit that were the seed of Christ. So this evolving theme of a chosen people is occurring in the Scriptures. But now there's another evolving theme that we see coming in the Scriptures as we're studying through the Old Testament, and that is the revelation of God to his people. You know, that's the way that we understand and know God, is the way that he has revealed himself to us through his word. In other words, we see God in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we see God in a revelationary sense as a God that is a God that creates something from nothing. And then he begins to reveal himself further and further by the way that he speaks about himself, his acts, and the things that he does. We begin to get a better grasp upon God. If it weren't for the revelation of God in the scriptures, how would you define God anyway? And now he's revealing himself as a self-existent person that never was created, although I believe they had that idea of God anyway. But he's beginning to let them see, as we looked at it last Sunday, remember Jesus Christ uses the same terminology concerning himself. He spoke of himself as, before Abraham was, I am. The same language. And when they had the argument concerning whose husband the wife would be married to in heaven with the Sadducees, Jesus said they're like the angels in heaven. They all live before God. God is not the God of the living. God is of the dead, but God is the God of the living. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He's the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was Abraham's God, but he's gone now. He's disappeared into oblivion. But all live before him. So we're learning about God as this person that he's with us today. We worship him today, but in heaven, we're still with him, exist in a different place. But the point I'm getting at is the revelation of God through the scriptures as we know more and more about him. So we're learning now that he is a self-existent God. But think about the New Testament. You see, God through the scriptures continues to reveal himself to us that we know more and more about him. We get to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ says, I am. Well, we begin to learn more about God. God is God that loves a people, that is willing to die for his people. He became flesh and dwelt among us. We know something more about God now. We begin to learn about the Holy Trinity, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We begin to learn about the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to redeem the elect. That God chose a people, Christ died for the same people, and the Holy Spirit regenerates the same people. We begin to know more about God. And you know, we learn more and more about Him as time progresses, because God continues to reveal Himself to us. How much more have you known about God since you became a Christian? You begin to come to church, you begin to read the scriptures, you know more and more about God. He's revealing Himself to you. But think about the revelation of God when Christ comes back. You know, in the book of, I think it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, when Christ comes back in the clouds. In the book of Acts, when He ascended, He said, "I'll come back in like manner." When Christ returns in the clouds, we're going to know so much more about Him, aren't we? He's going to continue to reveal Himself. The revelation of God. When we're taken home to glory, that revelation will continue on it. And when we're with Him in eternity, we'll continue to know and learn more and more about God. I believe as we worship Him in eternity, that's part of it. It's just like we're doing today. We learn more about Him. That's when we're worshiping Him. We're adoring Him by the knowledge we have of how great that He is. It transcends our knowledge. And when we get to heaven, we'll just continue to, you can't exhaust the knowledge of God. We'll continue to learn and worship Him in glory. So this theme of God revealing Himself is evolving here with His people. And so we find that as Moses stood before Pharaoh and performs these miracles, that his sorcerers that were around him did so in like manner, the scriptures say. You know, Moses threw his, or Aaron threw Moses' rod down, it became a serpent. And they threw theirs down, it became serpents. And then Aaron's rod swallowed up all of their serpents, you know, revealing the power of God, of course, and that theirs were nothing. But there's a scripture I wanted to kind of give you, this just a little sidebar here this morning on 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. There's two people mentioned there that I believe, that many people believe, were those sorcerers that withstood Moses and threw their rods on the ground. It says, "For now we," excuse me, in 2 Timothy 3 and 8, excuse me, "as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Some people believe that these Jannes and Jambres were the ones that threw their rods down. You know, people that resist the truth, the scriptures say here, are men of corrupt minds, ever learning, ever studying, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. These people, we've wondered whether they really had the power to change their rod into a snake, or whether it was some, you know, you go to the magician's parlor today, or to the, you know, go see some show or something that with some mirrors and smoking smoke and stuff, they kind of make things appear that are not there. Some people have wondered, did these guys really do this, or was it just a trick, or was it satanic power? You know, I believe it was satanic power myself, that the cult was involved in all of this. Magicians, palm readers, crystal ball gazers, zodiac readers, people that Satan uses to pervert the minds of people. But anyway, after all of this, a time came for God to finally deal with Pharaoh. So we come to these 10 plagues, and we're about to see the majesty and power of God in these plagues. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning when you consider these great miracles of God, these plagues that we're about to see. And they are mighty signs and wonders. They're written about in the Psalms and other places. What do you think about when you read about the Red Sea being parted? Or about the River Nile being turned into blood? Is it just a story? Something you say, well, okay, God's powerful. Or you might say, well, that's just a story. Or you might say it's something that we could use like a nursery rhyme and tell our children about. Or is it something that you explain away and say, well, the Nile really didn't become blood. It was just turned red. It happened to be some plant that was growing in the area, and the chemicals caused the water to turn to blood, which, of course, that couldn't be it. The fish wouldn't have all died if it would have just turned red. You know, I think it has an effect upon God's people in a way that we may not have realized. For us, it's like creation of, out of nothing. Jonah in the belly of the whale. The miracles of Jesus Christ. You know, they enable us to recognize the power of God. That God is sovereign and He's powerful, that He's in control of things, that He's in control of our lives, that He's in control of this universe, that He can do what He wants to do, that He is a God of miracles. It goes beyond just believing a story. When it comes right down to it, concerning our faith, it's not only that, it's an evidence of our faith. For us to believe that God really did all of those things, you must be a regenerate, born-again person. To disbelieve it is a person that cannot possibly have the Spirit of God abiding within them. It's an evidence of our regeneration, our faith, and the fact that we are God's children. It's a powerful statement to us concerning who God is. And of course, a disbelief in them is an evident token of a person's lack of these spiritual attributes. So we come to these plagues, and God has a purpose in these, not only to show Pharaoh that He is sovereign, but there's more involved in these plagues that we might first understand, because we don't really understand the theology or the worship of Egypt in that day. But God basically makes the statement about it in chapter 12, which is beyond where we are right now, but I'll just read this to you. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. These plagues are going to be a direct attack upon the gods of Egypt, the gods that they worshiped, the gods they held in esteem, the gods that blessed them, that they thought blessed them, the gods they thought that were in control of everything. God is going to show those are no gods at all, that there is only one God. And so He begins with the River Nile. Now, the River Nile was an object of their worship. Not only the Nile itself, but some of the fishes that were in the Nile. You know, you've seen some of the old statues of the gods that people worshiped back in the Old Testament. They had a head of a fish. Dagon may have been one of those. I can't remember. But some of them had the head of a fish. And so in chapter 7, we read about the Lord dealing with Pharaoh. And of course, He goes down to the River Nile to worship. And it says Moses was 80 years old. And we come to verse 19. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod, stretch it out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon the streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The fish died, the river stank, and you'd have thought that anybody that would have beheld such a thing would have said, this is God. I need to worship this God. But I want to tell you something. A person who is dead in trespasses and in sins, who is void of the Spirit of God, cannot perceive God in this picture. You can preach to a person like this all day long, but you will never give them spiritual light that they can come to recognize God. In the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, and wrote to Timothy, he was a young preacher, he wanted him to know this. He spoke of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, who has now appeared to us and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel doesn't give life. It gives light upon the life a person is already in possession of. Light. light. The apostles were spreading light. They weren't giving life. I always use this example concerning the gospel. Years ago, I went into our old gymnasium over here and I was looking for some of our old high school basketball trophies. And Coach said, they're under the bleachers over there. Well, I crawled around under those dark bleachers and I couldn't find a single trophy. I went and I told him, I said, there are no trophies under there. He said, I got a flashlight. Go back. He handed me that flashlight. I crawled back under those bleachers and I flipped on that light. All those beautiful gold and silver trophies lit up. I said, they are here. And I found our old district tournament trophy and a bunch of other trophies. That light didn't make those trophies or create them, but it revealed something that was already there. That's what the gospel does. It reveals the hidden man of the heart. That's why he's called the hidden man. Because until the gospel comes, a person is born again. But they don't know who he is until the gospel is preached. I love the story of Helen Keller, the deaf person that could not communicate. You know the story about her. They started learning how to communicate with her by touching her hand and letting her touch things and helping her to kind of start a language. And finally, they got her to the point that they could communicate with her, and a person shared Christ with her. You know what her response was? She had never heard the gospel. She said, I know him. I just didn't know what his name was. My friends, God is sovereign. He enters a person's heart when he wants to. He doesn't need a man's permission to enter the heart. Just like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, God didn't ask him permission. There were no preachers there. Nobody was handing out tracts. They weren't having a Bible study. God appeared to him on the road to Damascus and struck him down in the dust. And he said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, I've left a little side note there on that. But yet, water returned to blood. And I notice another thing in verse 25. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. That tells me that most of these plagues, if not all of them, were about 7 days. 7 times 10 plagues is 70 days. You know, 70 is a number that we find all through the scriptures. I got an old book by a person called Bullinger that's called Numbers in Scripture. And he says 70 signifies perfect spiritual order carried out with a spiritual power and significance. 70. In Daniel 9 and 2, the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. 70 is used many times in the scriptures. The second plague was with frogs. Now here's another object of their worship, the frog. It was included among their sacred animals, the frog was. Their goddess, and I don't know if I can pronounce this goddess or not, Hekt, H-E-K-T, had the head of a frog. And it's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants upon thy people, into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. I mean, they had frogs everywhere. In their beds, the food they ate. Well, you love your God? Here he is. You got your God coming out your nose. This is an insult to these gods that they're worshiping. The next one in chapter 8 is the gnats. Brought gnats all over them. I'm not going to go through all these in detail. I don't know what the gnat had significance to worship. I don't know. But it's probably more than what we understand today. They probably worshiped anything that had wings and flew. You know, that's kind of the way man is. If something flies and they don't understand God made it, and it's equal to us, it's just another creature, that must be some kind of a special creature because we can't fly. This thing must need to be worshiped. Let's worship the bird, and let's worship the gnat, and let's worship the fly, and let's worship, you know, look at that fish. He can stay underwater all that time. I can't do that. There's something to be worshiped about this fish. If you don't understand that God created all these things, that they're a part of nature, you'll worship anything. And we're going to see that in just a second. I know my time's running out. Insects came next. Some think it was flies, some other kind of insects. You know, it was probably thought to be God-like itself. The next thing that came was pestilence. The murrain, the cow disease that killed all the cows. God is God over disease, over our health. You know, he told them in Exodus 15, if you will hearken to me, you won't have the diseases of these countries. There's a lot of diseases that God's people will not incur if they'll live a godly life. AIDS, hepatitis. I know some of these diseases can be contracted in other ways. But there are many diseases that are contracted by ungodly lifestyles. The next disease was boils. You know, the Egyptians, their magicians could do some of these things for a while. But finally, their tricks and powers ran out. And they said, this is the finger of God. Well, I don't believe they really believed in that God, but they just wanted to make sure Pharaoh didn't believe that Aaron and Moses were more powerful than they were. Moses kept telling Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. That's what God told him to say. That was his whole sermon. That's all he's supposed to say. God continued to harden his heart. Next comes the locust. They thought their crops were protected by their own gods. God wiped out their economy. Their crops were eaten up. You know, even some of these diseases begin to kill man. I would have thought that somebody would have had the fear of God by this time. But you know what God says about the ungodly? The unregenerate man, there is no fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God. Now, we fear God as Christians, but we fear him in a reverential way. He is our Heavenly Father, and we know we're going to get a big spanking when we mess up. But we don't fear him with a terrible fear. He loves us. The next thing was hail. In chapter 9, he brought hail. On whatever was left of the crops by now, the hailstorm got it. Beast, man, men were killed that didn't believe, didn't fear God and get out of the... They were told to get out of the weather, but some of them were out there and didn't believe it. Killed them. Destroyed the crops. Is God in control of the weather? According to this, he is. He brought the hail. Then we find the darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, there was darkness so thick, no one could see, even touch another person. But the interesting thing about this is in Goshen, where God's people were, there was light. Now think about the spiritual implications of that there's light among God's people, but there's darkness over here. Let me just kind of boil this down before we come to the death, the final plague. Have you ever, you may know about the... I'm sure you do, about the New Age religion, which is basically the worship of creation itself. Sometimes we refer to some people as tree huggers, you know, and I love trees. And I'm a tree hugger because I love nature. I love God's creation. It's beautiful. I love it. But I don't worship it. I know God created all of these things. I'm to respect them. I'm to take care of it. But I don't worship it. But what's called the New Age is people that believe that these things out there are to be worshipped. The trees and the sky and that we are part of them and they are part of us. That it's, you know, the earth is a god. You know, John Denver had a song out years ago called Wind Song, and I wrote the words to it down. And he was apparently one of these. And by the way, the New Age is really just the old age. It's the same religion they had in Egypt, okay? Here's what the words of the song, this is, the wind is the whisper of our mother, the earth. So the earth is your mother, okay? The wind is the hand of our Father, the sky. So the sky is your Father. The wind watches over our struggles and pleasures. The wind is the goddess who first learned to fly. The wind is the bearer of bad and good tidings, the weaver of darkness, the bringer of dawn. The wind gives the rain, then builds us a rainbow. The wind is the singer which sang the first song. So according to this song, it's kind of a typical expression of people who worship planet Earth. And all those things are doing all these things for us, and we're just a part of it. And when we die, we go back into the earth where we came from. And you might appear next time as an eagle, kind of the Indian worship. You might be a fish next time, or you might be the president next time you come back. This is the New Age, Old Age worship, denying the God of creation. Finally, the final plague was death. God continues to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he says what he's going to do. He wouldn't let the children go. Moses comes in for the final time. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is 10:27. He would not let them go. Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." He says, "Moses, this is the last time you're coming before me. You come back again, I'll kill you." Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face no more." He leaves. Beautiful story of this is where the Passover was instituted. God told the children of Israel, kill you a lamb, take the blood, put it over the door and down the side post, which is a figure of the door, Christ. He is the door of the lamb, the blood of the lamb that every one of God's people must pass through by his sacrificial death. Midnight strikes, a cry goes up. The firstborn of everyone in Egypt is dead. From the servant's children to the king's children, as God had said. Pharaoh finally tells him, get out of this place. I believe not only was it his heart at that moment, but politically those people said, you need to listen to this guy. As God had promised, they spoiled the Egyptians. They wanted to get them out of there so bad, they began to pluck off their earrings, whatever they had that was gold, and give it to the Israelites and say, here, take this, just get out of here. We don't want any more death. About 2 million of them walked out that night. Children, men, women, herds, they walk out with their kneading troughs, their bread, you know, all of it still. Kind of like if you had a pie in the oven, they got it out and they headed out. God brought them out. He brought them out by his sovereignty. He said what he was going to do, and he did it. And my friends, concerning your salvation, it's a done deal. God said what he was going to do. Christ has done it. He's coming back to get what he paid for. They are redeemed. Redeemed is a past tense. The blood of the Lamb has paid for the sins of the elect family of God. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to have to wonder who the sheep are and who the goats are. He knew that a long time ago. He's coming back to get his people. Well, I appreciate your good attention this morning, and I trust that this message will be a blessing to you. If you want to be a part of this church, confess your love for Christ. Come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr. preaching from regular Sunday morning services.